Jesus likes the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, for some people, that's the only thing they know about Jesus or really like about Jesus. They know that in the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about loving our enemies, about turning the other cheek, about looking inside at the anger we have in our hearts or the lust that we commit with our eyes. But many people may not realize or have forgotten that this also is in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, Jesus says. So if we are to be followers of Jesus, we cannot throw aside the Old Testament. We cannot just throw aside the law. Now, our attitude towards it needs to be shaped by Christ, looking through Christ, but we cannot abolish it. We cannot ignore it. We cannot wish it were not there. We should not be ignorant of it. And we'll come back to this passage in a little bit, but this leads us into tonight's heresy, Marcionism. I need to say at the outset, it's not Marcy Herwalt's fault. It has nothing to do with her. Any other Marcy you know, very different. This is M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcionism. Marcion was born in Sinope in 85 A.D. in the province of Pontus in what is now Turkey. So northern Turkey, right up on the coast of the Black Sea. He was the son of a bishop. He was very intelligent, capable, hard, unbending, vain, rich, ambitious man. At least that's what those who didn't like him said, and there aren't too many records of those who did like him. He made his way to Rome sometime between 135 and 139 A.D. So you think about some of the other heresies we've had with Arianism and the Council of Nicaea, 325. We've been moving forward. Now we're jumping back before those events to the second century. He was accepted as a Christian into the church at Rome, and he gave a large gift to the congregation, 200,000 sesterces, which was worth about a quarter of a denarius. So it works out to be over 100 years' wages. So this was a very large gift. His stint, however, in the church at Rome did not last long. He was formally excommunicated from the church in 144, excommunicated, and to the church's credit, they returned his lavish gift. Marcion was one of the first and probably the most successful heretic in the early church. And as we'll see, as we go through this time, and especially at the end, his heresy, perhaps more than any of the others that we've studied so far, is very much alive and well among our churches, perhaps even here. Now, I say he was the most successful heretic because of two factors. Number one, he must have been successful because so many people wrote against him. Everyone who was anyone, it seemed like, wrote against Marcion. For nearly a century after his death, he was the arch heretic. He was opposed by Polycarp, who called him the firstborn of Satan. Justin Martyr opposed him, Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, Hippolytus and Origen, to name some. He was one of the few heretics that succeeded in uniting both the Greek apologists and the Latin apologists in condemnation toward him. They could agree on that. We don't like Marcion. So that's the first measure of his success. Second, after his excommunication, he traveled around the world as a missionary for his version of, quote, Christianity, and he was quite successful. He won a number of converts. According to Tertullian, he planted churches as, quote, wasps make nests. So he was a good church planter, planting bad churches. He was teaching men, quote, to deny that God is the maker of all things in heaven and earth, and that Christ, the Christ predicted by the prophets, is his son. That's what he was teaching. At least that's what the teaching was associated with him. All of his writings are lost, so what we know about his writings are what other people quote from him or describe, because his writings were burned or destroyed. His church, the churches he planted, were very rigorous, demanding. They were hierarchical, well-organized, and for about a century, they were fairly successful. So, converts is not enough. Church planting is not enough. We need to think, well, what kind of churches are these? What kind of converts are we making? We want gospel churches, gospel converts, and Marcion had neither, but he did have a loyal band of followers, at least after he left the church at Rome. Well, let me give you a thumbnail sketch of Marcionite theology. His theological innovation had one main root. It was a very complex nexus of beliefs, but it came from this one main root. Marcion refused to believe, in fact, he just could not fathom, that the God of the Old Testament was the same as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just could not fathom that those two were the same. He saw nothing but contradictions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He wrote a book called Antitheses. You could translate it oppositions or contradictions, because that's all he saw, old to new, just opposites. The God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament God created this world corrupt, and he rules with justice and wrath. But the New Testament God is good and merciful, shows himself to be so in the person of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have heard this. Maybe you think this. Here was the logic that he used. He latched on to Jesus' imagery about a good tree and a bad tree. Good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. And by his reckoning, he looked at the Old Testament and he said, this God is doing a lot of bad fruit. In particular, he looked at Isaiah 45:7, which says, the Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Partly, Marcion misunderstood that passage and imputed to God all sorts of moral evil. And partly, he just could not swallow a picture of a God who is so all-encompassing in his sovereignty and his providence and even in his judgments that he would send calamity. At any event, he thought, this God in the Old Testament sends calamity and judgment, bad fruit. Therefore, bad tree, bad God. This God kills people, exterminated the Canaanites, or ordered it to be so. He even stopped the sun so Joshua could completely wipe out the Amalekites. He prescribed an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is a mean God. And Marcion thought the God in the Old Testament is ignorant. You know, he's repenting. He says, I'm sorry that I made man. He seems to make mistakes. He has to ask Adam in the garden, Adam, where are you? Marcion thought, surely this is a lower being we find in the Old Testament, a lesser God, a God of ignorance, a God of smoldering, out of control anger. So he was a lower being. In the New Testament, we see a different God. And Jesus, Marcion thought, was not the one predicted in the Old Testament. That was not the Jewish Messiah. He was some heretofore unknown being who showed up on the scene. In fact, Marcion thought that the what Paul talks about in Acts 17, they worship an unknown God, that was Jesus. Jesus was that unknown God who no one had foretold. Marcion, like many heretics, was actually too tidy, too rigid in his thinking. He would not allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So if Jesus said, love your enemies, and God sometimes ordered Israel's enemies to be wiped out, he said those cannot be the same God. Instead of trying to understand, well, what reasons might there be for this? What spiritual implications are there in this act of conquest? And on the other hand, what does it mean? How do we weigh this sentiment? Jesus says, love your enemies. It means this, but not that. He had no room for nuance. No room for explaining not this, but this. And in a day when most of the people looking at the Bible, well, many of them, were prone to wild allegories. Everything was, here's an allegory for this. Marcion was not into allegory. He was very literal. But he was literal almost in a bad sense. Not that he was taking the words of Scripture seriously, and that was a bad thing. But he had no room for metaphor in the Scripture. He didn't try to harmonize. Sometimes people say, you know, you're a Christian conservative or evangelical, you just take the Bible so literally. Well, I usually will wear that. I think I know what people mean. But a better way to say it is, I want to take the Bible with its natural, plain sense. So, if Jesus says, I am the door, we don't imagine him to be a wooden thing like a rectangle. We understand it. There's a metaphor, it's a figure of speech. Marcion did not allow for this. He could not understand anthropomorphism, that there may be human characteristics ascribed to God. So when it talks about God repenting, he must have made a mistake. Couldn't understand that. Well, maybe that's an anthropomorphism, just like it is to say God has an arm. In any event, what he saw in the Old Testament and the New Testament were dueling sort of cartoonish deities. That the Old Testament lower God was evil, scheming, plotting, excellent, kind of vengeful God, like a cartoon. That's what Tim Keller's language. He says a lot of people have cartoon gods in one way or the other. And that was the Old Testament. It's like he was like the Joker from Batman, just wicked and maniacal, or Skeletor from He-Man. I don't know what cartoons you're watching today. All I could think of was Gargamel from Smurfs, who apparently was not very good. He couldn't even get a robe without a patch, and his teeth were all falling apart, and he just kind of did some spells. But that's sort of, you know, think the Emperor from Star Wars, who just has a cloak and is just... That was his view. That's the God of the Old Testament. Because if this God gets angry, he has wrath. Boom. He's just this wicked cartoon. On the other hand, he saw the God of the New Testament as good, benevolent, a kindly father. A sort of, we would say, a Santa Claus. Oh, ho, ho, this is wonderful. And here comes the kids. And I want them to behave, but they all get presents as long as they leave some milk and cookies. It's sort of like our stereotype of, you know, cross Gandhi and the Dalai Lama and Bono. And that's sort of how he looked at the God of the New Testament. Now, those are three real people and they're complex, but I'm just saying how we sort of have our stereotypes of them. Well, they're just really good people and they're trying to do good and they're all about peace and everything. That's the God he saw in the New Testament over against the wicked emperor kind of Lord in the Old. So Yahweh was the God of justice, but the Father of Jesus is a God of love. Here's what Tertullian said in his summary. Marcion laid down the position that Christ, who in the days of Tiberius was, by a previously unknown God, revealed for the salvation of all nations, is a different being from him who was ordained by God, the Creator, for the restoration of the Jewish state, and who is yet to come. Between these, he interposes a separation of a great and absolute difference, as great as lies between what is just and what is good, as great as lies between the law and the gospel, as great as is the difference between Christianity and Judaism. This root problem, two different beings in the Old and New Testament, from that root problem came a whole bunch of bad theological fruit. For starters, Marcion thought the created world was evil. So this God who created things, he was a dualist in that way. We've seen that before. Matter is bad. Sex is bad. And so if you're really to be a spiritual, you renounce everything. Since the God and Father of Jesus is not the same as the God of the Old Testament, Marcion thought, then the God of the Old Testament must be a lesser being. And therefore, the God that Jesus revealed was a God previously unknown. Stemming from that, he said, well, Jesus must not have really been human. Jesus was only an angelic figure. He wasn't really born of Mary. He only appeared to be human. So that's Docetism. A real human body would have defiled him. Now, how do you hold these views and still believe the Bible? I mean, how do you just say, well, Jesus wasn't born of Mary? I mean, that's in there. It's pretty obvious. How do you just say, well, I don't want the God of justice? I mean, you'd almost have to make up your own Bible to get a God like that. Well, that's what Marcion did. He said, no Old Testament. Just throw that right out. Don't need it. Don't preach from it. Don't look at it. Don't show it to your kids. Get it out. Gospels, I only want Luke. So he just took Luke, and even Luke needed some serious editing because there's the Christmas story. So he started Luke at chapter 3 to cut out the nativity, and he cut out the post-resurrection accounts, and he had to change some other stuff that made Jesus sound too Jewish. So he took the Gospel of Luke, and then he took Paul's epistles. He said Paul really understood things, but sometimes he didn't. So he also edited Paul, and this was the Marcionite canon or Bible. No Old Testament, Luke, Paul, but you got to twist those two a little bit. One of the very unfortunate results of all of this is that Marcion and his followers tended to be anti-Semitic. Marcion hated the Jews. He rejected the idea that the church inherited any of the promises to Israel. That was just anathema to him. No way does the church inherit any of those. And there is a sad precedence throughout church history that when you make too sharp a distinction between law and gospel, it has tended to lead to anti-Semitism, to wanting to so downplay that the law and the old covenant that you begin to despise those who received it. That's what Marcion did. And I don't know if the connection is there in Luther, but certainly Luther later in life has some very anti-Semitic writings, which are very unfortunate. Let me point out a few ironies with Marcionite theology. Irony number one is Marcion wanted to convert the world. He wanted to change the world and plant churches, the only true churches, he thought. But his success eventually stalled out because he could not grow the church from the inside. His groups were small. They were selective. They were very rigorous, very demanding. But because he was so suspect of the body, he was very suspect of sex. And because he thought this world was so corrupt and evil and fallen, he was very reticent to want to bring anyone into the world. And as a result, Marcionite churches died out because the people did not procreate. If you want to grow, don't look down on sex, don't look down on babies, and don't be afraid of the world. Marcion was all of those. They just didn't have any, no one in the nursery. Irony number two. Even though Marcionism was founded on the principle that God is love and nothing else. I mean, that was bedrock for them. God is love. But the irony is, the movement turned out to be quite intolerant. They were intolerant of families, because they looked down on marriage, looked down on kids. They were intolerant of the Jews. And they were intolerant of those who couldn't cut it morally. And think about this. This is a profound irony. When you lose the wrath of God, you lose the gospel of God's grace, that God forgives us and no longer makes us subject to His wrath. That's the gospel. When you lose the wrath of God, you lose the gospel of grace. And when you lose the gospel of grace, you're left with moralism. And when all you have is moralism, you eventually rank people based on how they live out your moral demands. So what starts out as we want a God of love, we don't want this God of wrath, we need to be inclusive, we need to be tolerant, it leads to intolerance. Because over time, you don't have union based on God's work alone saving us from the wrath we deserve. You need to go live an ascetic life, you need to be moral, you need to do more. And this happened in the Marcionite churches. As time progressed, they divided people into lower, middle, and perfect classes. They had three classes of people based on their level of spirituality, their level of love, their level of asceticism. It's not unlike what happens in our day when you lose the notion that Christ's death propitiated, turned away the wrath of God. Because when there is no wrath of God, the main question in life is no longer, are you reconciled to God? But are you as loving as God? Now, certainly we want to love. There's absolutely that love God, love your neighbor. But when the central question in life becomes, are you as loving as God? This will lead to an intolerance and a frustration with those who don't love as much as you think they should love. Here's a third irony. Without the promise of resurrection in a new body, and without the fear of God as ballast in their boats, the motivation for sacrifice and for renouncing the world and for martyrdom rang hollow. And Marcion wanted to make revolutionaries. He wanted to change the world. Here's what you can go out and do. Here's who you can be. But he cut out the motivation to live that radical kind of life, namely the fear of the Lord and the promise of eternal reward. People will not give up everything for a God who makes no demands, promises no reward, and threatens no serious consequences. Now, for a time, they will be excited about the revolt. For a time, they will be idealistic about what they can do and the sort of communities they can form, but over time it will collapse in the weight of its own expectation. The good-natured spirit preached by Marcion, one author says, was not one to inspire most would-be Christians to break from the world and accept the test of martyrdom. There just wasn't enough there to compel people to take up your cross. We could look at a lot of scripture to show us that Marcionite theology is dead wrong. Hopefully, instinctively, you just feel this is way off. Just look at a few passages. First, some passages where scripture affirms the authority of the Old Testament. The first one is the one that I read at the beginning. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus said that. Just bank that away. Put that there. Jesus said, my business is not to chuck the Old Testament. So how do we make sense of something like this morning? We're not doing these sacrifices anymore. Some people say, nothing from the Old Testament is normative for us unless it gets reaffirmed in the New Testament. So that's their presumption. We don't have to do any of this stuff unless the New Testament explicitly reaffirms it. Now, other people look the opposite direction. Everything from the Old Testament is normative unless it is explicitly overturned in the New Testament. This is closer, but I don't think this quite frames it right. Here's what I would say. This is not unique to me. I would say everything from the Old Testament is normative for the Christian, but it must all be interpreted in the light of Christ. So it's all of it is there for us. And it must all be interpreted looking this way. Not looking on this side of the Old Testament, looking forward, but looking back. Now that we know Christ, how do we understand these commands? I think that's what Jesus means when he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Luke 24:27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus certainly believed that the Old Testament talked about him. That's why Marcion had to cut out the end of Luke, because that verse doesn't work for me. Paul, in Acts 17, verse 2, reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. In Acts 18, he showed from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Could any of us do that? Thankfully, we don't have to. Go to the New Testament. But do you realize when Paul's doing his evangelism, he has Genesis through Malachi. That's it. That's what he went into the synagogue and did evangelism. Told them about Christ. Told them the gospel from Genesis through Malachi. There are a number of scriptures that affirm the Father of Jesus to also be the God of the Old Testament. John 5:17, Jesus says, my Father has been working up until now. He's thinking of creation. That even though there was a Sabbath day, the Father was still working. So Jesus' Father is the same God who rested after creation. Hebrews 1, long ago, God revealed Himself in many times and many ways through the prophets, but now in these last days He has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus. Same God revealed Himself then, reveals Himself now through Jesus. Revelation 4, chapter 4, verse 11. The elders praise the one on the throne. Worthy are you, for all things were created by you. So the one being worshipped is the same as the one who created. There's not two different gods. And the New Testament is also full of verses that affirm the wrath and the justice of God, as well as the love of God. John 3. Right after Jesus says those famous words that God so loved the world, He sent His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He goes on to say, and if you do not believe in the Son, you stand condemned already. Jesus said that. Romans 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. In the book of Jude, Jude speaks of those who are designated for condemnation. He uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the kind of wrath God has stored up for the ungodly. So he says that's an example, not of a different God, but of the same punishment that will come to the ungodly. And maybe most telling of all, which Marcion just ignored, is Revelation 6:16. Who can stand in that day and face the wrath of the Lamb? In closing, let me go over a few common Marcionite mistakes that may plague us or other Christians. The American church is Marcionism in a lot of ways. Here's one common Marcionite mistake. You think, no one else agrees with me, so I must be the only one right. If you can't beat him, go start your own church. Now, yes, disagreements happen even among Christians. Yes, sometimes the majority is wrong. Yes, sometimes God uses splits or fissures to go send out people and do movements for Him. But we must beware of going off and just doing our own thing because we can't find any church that's good enough for us, or no church that will have us. We think everyone else is wrong. How did I get this? It's the Elijah syndrome. And the Lord says, trust me, there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You ain't the only one, okay? So sometimes we must be courageous and we may have to be the minority in our convictions, but beware if no one else in the church agrees with you. Just consider, maybe you're wrong. Just a thought. Second common mistake. Forming a canon from within the canon. Now, the canon refers to the 66 books of the Bible. And what sometimes happens is, either explicitly or implicitly, we treat our Bible as really something less than the whole Bible. Marcion just took Luke and some of Paul because he said, well, that's what I like. Sometimes conservative Christians just focus in on Paul. Just zeroed in on Romans. Everything comes back to Romans and don't have a sense for the rest of Scripture. There are other Christians who discount Paul. Run into this a number of times. Though they wouldn't say it outright, functionally, they treat the Gospels as more spiritual than the rest of the Bible. And unless you can really prove it from the Gospels, well, you're just, okay, that's Paul. But we all know Paul, he had issues, okay? Let's look at the Gospels. And so some Christians, they want to just say the Sermon on the Mount. That's where it's really at. That's the heart of it. Or people call themselves red letter Christians because they only want to, the real stuff are the red letters, what Jesus said, as if the rest of the Bible was less than God speaking to us. Here's a third common mistake. Inventing fanciful explanations to get rid of the parts of Scripture that we don't like. The most notorious example in our day is this group called the Jesus Seminar. You don't need to know anything about the Jesus Seminar, trust me, but scholars who get together and have this elaborate system of voting with different colored beads. This has really happened, and black means Jesus said it, and red means he might have said this, and pink means he didn't say it. There's this whole color scheme, and they go through the Gospels, and they all vote, and they produce their own Bible that tells you what Jesus really said, and it's all color-coded for you. So you can say, well, we know Jesus didn't really say the I am statements. And that's just pure nonsense, picking and choosing at its worst, just pure conjecture. But sometimes there are more subtle ways of doing this. People can easily fall into the habit of saying, well, the Greek text must have been corrupted. Or the Hebrew, well, somebody must have changed something. Or people come up with translations that no one has ever thought of before. Say, well, trust me, I know the Greek. I know here in the Greek here it looks like this, but in the Greek, it's completely the opposite. Just trust me. I know there is about 100 scholars working on this, but I had 3 years of seminary, and they obviously don't know what they're talking about. Beware of that sort of thing, from me or from anyone else. It's also easy to just throw out parts of Scripture casually and say, well, it must be cultural, and whew, just cultural, and there it goes. Now, listen carefully. All three of those have their place. There are times where people do textual criticism and they say, look, that text, something happened there. There are times when translators get it wrong. There are times where you have to say, look, there's something going on unique to this setting here. But we must always ask the question, not just is this possible, but is there evidence that makes this likely? See, when you're interpreting the Bible, we're trying to solve any other problem for that matter. You're not just saying, well, is that remotely possible? I mean, you could look at any text of Scripture and make up all sorts of theories. You could say, well, Jesus was telling a joke here. He was winking. Maybe. You know, everyone understood that he didn't really mean this. Or here he is, he's just quote. But you need to have reasons to suggest those things. Not just, well, I suppose that's possible, that is a possible reconstruction, but is there reason to suggest this is more likely than other interpretations? Let's see. I have three more. Fourth common mistake of Marcionite theology. Love is the opposite of law, and law is the opposite of love. That is a common mistake from Marcion all the way down. Listen to what one author says. For Marcion, there was a fundamental contradiction between law and love, righteousness and grace. Marcion thought that true Christianity was flawed by incompatibilities at the heart of its teaching. His solution was radical. Nothing less than a restatement of faith would do. And for Marcion, that restatement had to focus on what for him was the essential gospel, the love, mercy, and compassion displayed in the life and teachings of Jesus. This for him was all that was necessary. It was the blueprint for a new and pure humanity. There was no other truly Christian foundation for belief or morality. I read that paragraph that week and I thought, that's the American church. The essential gospel is the compassion displayed in the life of Jesus. No place, Marcion had no place for understanding the law as a gift of love. Let me read from a popular book. See the cover. Here in this book, Mac, the protagonist, is speaking with God. I'm trying to remember which person of the Trinity speaking with here. Maybe the Holy Spirit. Mac says, are you saying I don't have to follow the rules? Mac had now completely stopped eating and was concentrating on the conversation. The Holy Spirit says, yes. In Jesus, you are not under any law. All things are lawful. You can't be serious. You're messing with me again, moaned Mac. Child, interrupted Papa, who is God, the Father. You ain't heard nothing yet. Mackenzie, Sarayu, that's the Holy Spirit, continued. Those who are afraid of freedom are those who cannot trust us to live in them. Trying to keep the law is actually a declaration of independence. It's a way of keeping control. Is that why we like the law so much, to give us control? Asked Mac. It is much worse than that, resumes Sarayu, the Holy Spirit. The law grants you the power to judge others and feel superior to them. You believe you are living to a higher standard than those you judge. Enforcing rules, especially in its more subtle expressions like responsibility and expectation, is a vain attempt to create certainty out of uncertainty. And contrary to what you might think, I have a great fondness for uncertainty. Rules cannot bring freedom. They only have the power to accuse. Whoa, Max said. Are you telling me that responsibility and expectation are just another form of rules we are no longer under? Did I hear you right? Yep, Papa said. This has sold like 3 million books. I'm not picking on a little error in theology. Rules, not relationship, or rather relationship, not rules, is the theme of the shack. Here's another quote. The Bible doesn't teach you to follow rules. It's a picture of Jesus. And then later, the Holy Spirit says, you might see me in a piece of art or music or silence or through the people or in creation or in your joy and sorrow. My ability to communicate is limitless, living and transforming, and it will always be turned to Papa's goodness and love. And you will hear and see me in the Bible in fresh ways. Just don't look for rules and principles. Look for relationship, a way of coming to be with us. Such a view of the law and rules would have made no sense to anyone in the Old Testament or to Jesus. Now, I understand there may be people who think that here's how I have a relationship with God is I do certain things and then He accepts me. We're not saying that. But to throw out and so separate rules from relationship is pure Marcionism. To say, if you have a relationship with God, then you cannot even care about following the rules. This is to completely ignore half of the Old Testament, almost all the Psalms. The law is my delight. I meditate on it day and night. Teach me your precepts. Precepts, teach them to me, Lord, that I may walk in your way. If you love me, you will have a relationship with me, Jesus says. No, you'll obey my commands. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Fifth Marcionite error. The fifth error is to think God is love to the exclusion of all other attributes. One of the attributes of God that theologians talk about is His simplicity. It's not a very good word for us. We think, well, God's just kind of, you know, not simple. Simplicity. It means God is what He has. So He is love. He is justice. He is mercy. He is power. You cannot put one attribute against the other. Here's how theologians put it. The being of God is identical to the attributes of God. So His attributes are not characteristics that make up His being. They are identical to His being. So whatever God is, His love and His justice and His power, that is, that defines God. You can't just say, well, that's a part of Him. That is Him. Four times in the New Testament that it says God is, and then it gives a noun. God is love. God is light. God is spirit. God is a consuming fire. And it would be just as wrong to say God is a consuming fire. Therefore, you can't have a relationship with Him. He won't love you, as it would to say God is love. Therefore, He can't be a consuming fire. Let me just give you one more quote because it is so wrong. I mean, this is the stuff people are reading. And it's not to, well, shame on them, but there are very serious errors. Max says, what about your wrath? It seems to me that if you're going to pretend to be God Almighty, you need to be a lot angrier. Notice there's always these caricatures. No room for subtlety, just you're angry and you kill people all the time. Do I now? Well, that's what I think. Weren't you always running around killing people in the Bible? I understand how disorienting this must all be for you, Mac, but the only one pretending here is you. I am what I am. I'm not trying to fit anyone's bill. But you're asking me to believe that you're God, and I just don't see. I'm not asking you to believe anything, but I will tell you that you're going to find this day a lot easier if you simply accept what is instead of trying to fit into your preconceived notions. But if you are God, aren't you the one spilling out great bowls of wrath and throwing people into a burning lake of fire? Happens to be from the Bible. Matt could feel his deep anger emerging again, pushing out the questions in front of it, and he was a little chagrined at his own lack of self-control, but he asked anyways, honestly, don't you enjoy punishing those who disappoint you? At that, Papa stopped her preparations, because God the Father, Papa is a woman here. Papa stopped her preparations and turned toward Mac. He could see a deep sadness in her eyes. I am not who you think I am, Mackenzie. I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it. I don't know that he ever preached on Leviticus, because he was a pastor and he should know better. It's no wonder that Marcionism was tried to be revived by the eminent liberal theologian Adolf von Harnack, because there is so much resonance with Marcionism and liberal theology and the new mood that passes itself for evangelicalism. A God without wrath brought a people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. That's liberalism. That's the shack. That's Marcionism. Let me just read you one thing from Tertullian. He makes the point that besides all the biblical evidence to the contrary, this God of Marcion is a weak God, unlike God. He dislikes evil, but he doesn't do anything about it. Tertullian writes, again, he plainly judges evil, God does, according to Marcion, by not willing it, and he condemns it by prohibiting it. So God tells you things you're not supposed to do. While on the other hand, he acquits it by not avenging it, and lets it go free by not punishing it. What a prevaricator of truth is such a God. What a dissembler with his own decision. This God is afraid to condemn what he really condemns, afraid to hate what he does not love, permitting that to be done which he does not allow, choosing to indicate what he dislikes rather than to examine it. This will turn out to be an imaginary goodness, a phantom of discipline, perfunctory in duty, careless in sin. And then he gets sarcastic. Listen, ye sinners, and ye who have not come to this, hear, a better God has been discovered, who never takes offense, is never angry, never inflicts punishment, who has prepared no fire in hell, no gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. He is purely and simply good. He forbids all delinquency, but only in word. He is in you. If you are willing to pay him homage for the sake of appearances, that you may seem to honor God, for you fear, but he does not want your fear. And so satisfied are the Marcionites with such pretenses that they have no fear of their God at all. Hell is not simply God leaving us to our own desires. It is the active outpouring of his wrath justly on sinners. Think of the verbs in the New Testament. He casts them into outer darkness. He pours out bowls of wrath. He sends them a plague. He hardens their hearts. He bounds them in chains. He avenges. Romans chapter 12. This Marcionite heresy is alive and very well and sells a lot of books. People say, just focus on the true nature of Christianity, the love, the mercy, the compassion. That's the blueprint for a new humanity. But how do you know God's love? Unless you know what it is to put your hands on Christ as the burnt offering. Say, what love is this? How can you sing a song like we did this morning? Thank you, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Marcion can't sing that. You can't sing that in the shack. You can't sing, and can it be that I should gain? No condemnation now I dread. Well, there's no condemnation for anyone. Why should you dread it? The songs lose all their power. Well, last and quickly, and this is maybe more of a danger for us than some of these others, there is a danger in Marcionite theology that we would reject or purposefully ignore the Old Testament. And this is where some of us are functional Marcionites, but we shouldn't be. 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And that's the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul's talking about the Old Testament. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Do you believe that everything, everything in the Old Testament is profitable for you? Do you believe it is there for your encouragement and your hope? Oh, how I want us to be a people who are steeped and understand the whole storyline of the Bible. And we see all of Scripture. If we understood the Old Testament in this country, our churches, we would avoid so many errors. We would not think to underestimate the holiness of God. We would realize that law comes after grace, just as Mount Sinai came after the Exodus. We would see that salvation is by the Lord's hand alone. We would embrace the electing love of God because we would see it in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We would not question God's providence because we would see it over and over again in Joseph and Moses and Esther. We would not play games with the wrath of God. We would not go looking for all sorts of make-believe parallels in the Roman world when the Jewish world is the world of the New Testament. We would be reading the Bible that Jesus read. Think about that. You read the Old Testament, you're reading the Bible Jesus read. When I preach from the Old Testament, I'm preaching what Paul preached from. And praise God, we have the New Covenant and we can see what was in shadows. We can now see clearly. But if we would but look and study and live in and love the Old Testament, we would see Christ in 10,000 places. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us humble hearts. Some of these errors are ours and some are not our own. We pray, Lord, for the church in this country so lacking in discernment, so easily led astray. We pray for strong Bible studies, strong families, strong gospel preaching. We pray that we would see You and savor You in all of Scripture. Make Your Word come alive to us as it is, Old and New Testament, because Christ is there. Amen.